You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
I'm going to title this message, More Than Words. And believe it or not, we come now to this is the 19th message in a 20-week series. And I can remember some time ago, the church growth experts would write and say that you can't have a sermon series longer than 4 or 5 weeks, and you can't preach sermons longer than 30 minutes because a modern audience just doesn't have the capacity nor the interest to, you know, and I think, well, I've got some really strange people then, because you guys, we're at the end of a 20-week series. We're going to start another one shortly that I'm going to tell you about in a second, and typically, you endure at least sermons longer than 30 minutes, so I get my hats off to you. I'm proud to be a part of this place, and with that, I'll say that coming next, in 2 weeks, we're going to launch a summer-long series, it's about 10 or 11 weeks, titled The Summer of Love from the 60s, of course. And it's going to be a thorough not of the 60s, it's going to be a thorough examination of one of the most famous passages in all the Bible, 1 Corinthians 13. And we're going to unpack that bit by bit over the course of the summer. Love is patient, whole weekend. Love is kind, whole weekend. So love is in the air in the summer. And in a parallel fashion to this origin series that we're about to complete, we'll get a chance to take a fresh look, a revisit in some cases, at one of the world's greatest ideas, of course, which is love. What it is, what it isn't, what it does, what it doesn't. And like everything else today, not only is culture quite confused about what love is, I think sadly we are too here in the church. And so I'm looking forward to that, to say the very least. So you found your place in James chapter 2. I'm going to add my voice to your praises and our prayers already, and I'll ask him to bless this time to open the eye, that we might see, that we might understand, that we might sense that in fact you're not hearing from a man but God. His word will do what he accomplishes it desires for it to do. And then we'll look at just the last, a very famous section in James 2. It historically been a very controversial passage in the history of the church, and you'll see why. So, Father in heaven, I want to thank you for this gathering. I pause now, not just simply as something that we do routinely without intention, but it is true. Your word says that apart from you, we can do no good thing. We need you. We pause a moment to pray that you would sort of cleanse the palate of our minds and our hearts, that we could see, and we could then hear, and we would be able to perceive and understand, and then you would nourish us, you would instruct us, we would be in some cases comforted, and others we may be a bit challenged, or sort of, you begin to corral us away from some bad ideas, even bad behavior, and move us into a place where you will bless. There will be blessing and power and to our own lives and those around us. So speak to us. It'll be an honor and a privilege to be able to hear your majestic whispers to us. We wouldn't deserve such a good thing, but you are our true and living God, so we trust you. And the one who speaks, speak to us. And all God's people say. Okay, so with love as an idea that we're going to take a look at throughout the summer, love provides an excellent segue into what we're going to learn today about faith. Love is one of those things, and there are many, of course, that it must be demonstrated for it to be genuine. John, the apostle, earned the nickname, he and James, his brother, from Jesus early on. They were called, Jesus gave them the nickname, the sons of thunder. They were aggressive. They thought that it would be a good idea to ask God to bring fire down on anyone who was on the wrong team. You know, Lord, oh my gosh, these guys. Well, by the time John's done, and John outlived all the other apostles, he had earned, we would say, the nickname the Apostle of Love. And he said this, "Dear children, let us not merely say that we love each other, but let us show the truth by our actions." So for love to be love indeed, it's going to do something. It must act. And so it is with faith. And so to James 2, another famous passage, we're going to begin in verse 14 and see what we can glean. James writes, "What does it profit, my brothers and sisters, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" And so, ever practical James, and you remember he was skeptical of his half-brother Jesus, Savior Jesus. He's now leading in the church. He's a prominent figure, leader in the early church, and he writes to be certain that those who confess Christ do so in a way that's beyond just mere words. So this famous little section is so helpful and critically vital because nothing insignificant hangs in the balance of your faith and mine. I mean, this isn't a small issue. Your very destiny, my very eternal destiny, hangs in the balance of whether or not our faith is genuine or not. This isn't something to sort of quibble with. This is serious. So James writes to be sure that their faith was profitable, that their faith was genuine, that their faith was beyond just a profession, beyond just something that they could say with their mouths, but they could demonstrate. And his desire here, as in other places in the letter, is to sort of clarify or bring into the light this mysterious thing called faith. And he'll take faith out of the, you know, sort of mystical, veiled, nebulous thing, and it'll bring faith right into the, like, everyday realm where proverbial rubber meets the road of life. Like, this is what it is, and you can see it by what it does. And he's going to say in so many words, here's sort of my summary of what we're about to read. Don't trust a faith that doesn't work. You shouldn't trust a faith that doesn't work. If your faith doesn't help anyone here, I'd not trust it to help you there. He'll go on to say, if you don't trust God to take care of you in this life, then how are you going to trust God to take care of you in the next life? And if you can't trust him to keep his promises in this life, how will you trust him to keep his promises in the next life or for the next life? And if your faith doesn't generate courage, this is heavy. If your faith of my faith doesn't generate courage, if it doesn't generate enough courage to stand boldly before men on earth, how much less likely is our faith, that same faith, going to give us the boldness or the courage to stand before God Almighty in heaven? You see. So to James, this kind of faith, he says it's unprofitable, and of course, faith, being more precious than gold, is not. It is altogether profitable, and we'll see how profitable and how precious as we move to the final couple verses here. So he begins here to those that he loves and leads on earth with a question to ponder. If I handed you a piece of paper right now that just had the last four words of verse 14 on it, you'd say, "Well, sure, can faith save him?" Personal. Can faith save you? You go, "Well, sure it does." But the context is, can this kind of faith save him? Can a workless faith work? Is the question. It's rhetorical for sure. So he says, For example, if a brother, verse 15, and there will be three examples to build his case. He says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? So with this sort of forward provocation, can faith save him? The thinking. He provides an illustration or an example of defense. He wants to make perfectly clear that faith works. It does something, or it cannot be trusted. And it seems to me that James takes a cue from his half-brother, from his Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus, the greatest teacher that's ever been, was was a master at asking questions that would, they were simple questions, but they would go deep and leave someone just grinding over things. And so he begins with them and he says, let's think this through. Can that kind of faith save a man? And they're thinking, he's going to provide them a lens through which they can, and we by extension could examine whether or not our faith, their faith is profitable. And the lens is essentially right here in the first bit. Does it work? Does it help at your faith that you profess? Does it actually help any, or more actually? He makes it even, we might say, simpler or clearer. He's like, does the faith that you say that you have compel you in any way to help the people that you're most likely to help, meaning other faith people? The Bible says, let us do good to all people, especially those who are the household of faith. So this isn't do good to your enemies or even your neighbor, as Jesus taught. But is your faith, does it compel you to actually, you know, work where it's most likely to work if it's real, on behalf of your own family members, spiritual family members? If a brother or sister, not your natural brother or sister, but spiritual, has a basic need and you do nothing, and he would end then with where he began, what does it profit? Is a faith without works profitable? Of course, he argues emphatically it is not. So here's his everyday example of the fact. Can one with faith, one who proclaims they've faith, see a practical need, a need as practical as this, and do nothing practically about it? And he seems to present the statement of the one who's confronted with such a situation in sort of a spiritual tone, meaning, you know, go in peace, be warmed and filled. Like, you know, you come in contact with one who, in this case, he says, naked and hungry. It's kind of graphic. And instead of like, my God, what can I do? It's like, Lord bless you, brother. I'm praying for you, man. God's going to provide for you. Just you hang in there, all right? And I'll be just over here praying that you are all right. The implication as well is that the one who would face something as, a need as plain as this, actually has the means to meet the need, but doesn't. James wants that idea of faith to be examined. I mean, if your faith won't work, would you trust it? If it doesn't work or help another, I'd not expect it to help or work for you. Verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Thus also, one should hardly expect a dead faith to bring life. By the way, this is fascinating. If you look at James 1:1, you see that James wrote predominantly, specifically for Jewish believers. And therefore, many believe that James, his note here to the church, his letter to the church, is one of the first, if not the first, which becomes fascinating when you get into the book of Acts and you consider that later as the church develops, right? The church is sort of born as the Holy Spirit is poured out upon this group in Jerusalem, and the church is almost exclusively Hebrew, right? They're Jews who've converted to Christ. And then the church goes from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and beyond. Well, later, interestingly enough, the Gentiles, having come to faith, are presented with this very situation. A famine strikes Jerusalem, and at least on two occasions, Paul the Apostle collects resources from the Gentile church to send to the Jewish church because they're naked and destitute and they have needs. So it's interesting that in a sense, this comes before that. So he's speaking to a Jewish audience, and he's like, would you not help with your faith that you say that you've got? Not be moved and not be genuine enough to go help somebody else, and later on they would be the very recipients of that thing. By the Gentiles would teach the Jews, believing, what faith really was. It's an interesting consideration. Well, he proceeds with some pushback, but someone will say, "You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my work." So for the third time in about five lines, James uses this. Someone will say, one of you says, if you say to your brother, so you say you have faith, but real faith, saving faith, isn't merely a matter of words. It has to do with works. And this rebuttal of someone will say, seems to present, their argument seems to be positioned in mutually exclusive terms, as if in their minds, and I think that's what he's dealing with, in their minds, these two things are wholly independent of one another, faith and works. Here's a category, there's a category. There isn't any way for them to interact together. It's either this or that. That's why I said, some of you say, well, I've got this and you've got that. And James is going to say, no, indeed, not at all. You can't have one without the other. Go ahead and try it. I'll show you. Show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Meaning a dead giveaway, speaking of dead things, are my deeds. My deeds speak of the fact that my doctrine is right. So saving faith, I think James would argue, cannot be or cannot remain hidden. If you can't show it, don't trust it. And if it can't be seen, it may not be capable of saving, you see. And then he goes on, he says, well, you believe, here's your profession, you believe there's one God. And I think in the original language, this one God might be that God is one, sort of a Trinitarian idea that would be maybe unique to that Jewish believing audience, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But nevertheless, you believe that there's one God, you do well, even the demons believe and they tremble. So you say you believe in God, that's your profession of faith. Good, so do demons. But they don't show it. Their confession of truth, we acknowledge that there's one God, is not an act of faith, right, on the part of demons. No. In truth, their actions deny that statement of faith because demons are contrary. They don't love light. They don't love the Lord. They love darkness and division and death. I mean, they are contrary to God. But they say there's one God. It's a confession. But by their actions, their position is made altogether clear. It isn't what they say, these dark demons, but what they do that shows their true posture. So not only will saving faith, true faith, do something, it's got to act. It'll do something in keeping with the nature of God, the character of God, the way of God, who God really is, and by the way, who we really are. So our faith not only reveals or it shows or demonstrates our real nature, like that in us, you know, when we, if you would see a need like he's brought up already, and you would do something about it. And that's the heart of God demonstrated. It's not what the demons would do, right? Demons walk past the naked and the destitute and leave them on the side. But it also reveals his nature too. Our faith demonstrates the nature of God. So then he comes back and he says, do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? James' stated position already is what? Faith without works is dead. Dead faith can't bring life. Here, the fool he addresses isn't one man per se, as if we're eavesdropping, you know, on a conversation between James and someone who has this erroneous view, but any man who's overconfident that his faith will save him without ever seeing it work. I mean, heck, if your faith can't work here, again, you would be a fool to think that it's going to work there. If it does nothing in this life, it's likely can't do anything in the next life, and that's where you want it to work, right? Most. So inevitably, as it was the pattern and the way of the first church and her leaders, even those great table waiters, Stephen and Philip, that we looked at, James used Scripture to develop his argument, to build his position, right? His doctrinal views are formed with God's word. The first church and her leaders' primary source and final authority for life and faith was God's word. So he's gonna take them, of course, now to Scripture. He goes all Bible on them. Look at verse 21. What, speaking to a predominantly Jewish audience, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered, and he's, of course, the father of faith, when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? He asked his audience a question from Scripture. Now listen, this is important. James has an opinion on this critical matter, listen, because God does. Meaning, listen, you and I are allowed to have an opinion about a whole bunch of things that we're dealing with today because God does. No one's interested in our opinion. Well, this is what I feel, or this is what I think, or here's how I see it. God's not looking us to edit his word. He's looking for us to stand and defend and champion his word. So, you know, we should have the capacity to go, I've got an opinion on that because God does. And he's not murky about that particular issue. He's crystal clear on it. It's interesting, the faith that James possesses, and you see this in the apostles. You know, when James and John early on, they're heading to the gate, right? And they see this man that's been begging his whole life. You remember looking intently. Silver and gold have we not, in the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk, right? And then they're brought before the religious leaders, and that's where you read that great line. there's a guy that was formerly, you know, crippled. He's now standing there. It's kind of hard to, we got this lame dude now walks. It's kind of hard to fight with these guys. And it says, and then recognizing that they were untrained and ordinary men, unschooled, plain guys, they thought, maybe they've been hanging with Jesus. Well, we sort of give the disciples a little bit of a mild credit for just how capable in the Word of God they were, right? They didn't go to they weren't Paul the Apostle, weren't trained under the classic, you know, theological rigor. But these guys were very, very capable. And so here's James. His faith is scripturally founded, Bible-based, developed in Scripture. And again, it's interesting enough, when he goes to build a biblical argument, he's got the Old Testament alone to use. And in an interesting twist, he's no more aware that right this instant, while he pens the letter, he's actually writing nothing less than the inerrant, inspired he's giving God-breathed instruction. He doesn't know it. He's no more aware than that moment he was penning what would later be called Scripture, than any of the prophets before, David or Jeremiah or Isaiah or Amos. Paul would later write to young Timothy. I have it here on the screen. Paul writes this, and this is one that you've got to know. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It literally means that this here is breathed out by God. It's divinely inspired, though there were human instruments, you see. That's why we believe in the inerrant word of God. That's why when I have an opinion on something that I find here, I'm not like, well, I'm not real sure. No, I'm altogether sure because my God's not confused. He's inerrant. He's sinless. He's perfect in every way. When he speaks, he's never like, gosh, I don't know. It's clear. So Paul says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, correction, reproof, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. When Paul wrote this, he had in mind the Old Testament scriptures. He'd no idea that he was literally writing the new. Isn't that amazing? He's telling him, all of what we might call the Old Testament, all of that is capable. Well, little did he know, again, he would be included in what we call the canon of scripture. And if you back up just for a second and think about today and the church today, we don't seem as fit or as capable or as comfortable to do as James did then. He made an accurate argument from Scripture about something that affected everyday life. We just don't seem as capable as we once were, and thus the foolishness and the flimsiness that comes from a lot of the pulpits and churches today. So to Abraham, he goes, and he states quite provocatively, yet with real Holy Spirit insight, Abraham was justified by works. A loaded statement debated throughout the history of the church. I'm talking with like no small amount of fire. And then a follow-up question. So do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works, his faith was made perfect? Now, James didn't leave the loaded statement just of Abraham was justified by works lying there unpacked. He knew his audience. I mean, this, when they heard this, I mean, this would, he could, this would, I mean, they would, their minds would be, the gears just begin to, listen, this is a group of people that they departed from the works of the law, turned their back on the law and embraced the gospel of grace, and now this. And they're like, whoa, wait. And so he's going to expand on things that I believe in their minds, again, were mutually exclusive. It's either that or it's that. Some of you will, one says, well, I've got that and you've got that. And he's going to present faith and works in this beautiful, harmonious, complementary, ready for it? Faith and works are, they work together. They're symbiotic. Someone once asked Charles Spurgeon, how can you reconcile, Charles, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man? And he smiled and said, I don't have to reconcile two friends. They're not at odds with one another. You don't have to reconcile friends. They're not in competition with one another. They're not contrary to one another. They're complementary to one another. How can you reconcile faith and works? I don't have to reconcile friends. They're not adversarial. And therefore, he says, the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. And by the way, this Abraham's great moment, Genesis 15:6, and he believed God, and it was credited to him, it was accounted to him as righteousness. God made a promise, he believed it there is where he was justified by faith, but that faith was then tested and proven genuine in Genesis chapter 2, 22, when God comes along and says, I want you to take now that son, your only son, the son of promise, the son by through which all of the promises that I just made are contingent upon, and I want you to sacrifice him. And he went. It's fascinating. Where faith is real, it'll work, y'all. That's how we say it here in the South. It'll work. And I wrote this definition down this week. Maybe it'll help you. The best definition, of course, of faith is Hebrews 11:1, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But I wrote a definition down that it's my definition. I didn't get anywhere. I think it's actually quite good. Not just simply because it's mine. I'm not trying to pat myself on the back, but listen to this definition of faith. Faith, because we learn that it isn't just something we say, it's something we do. Faith is acting in a way that defies common, natural, earthly logic. But the action is logical indeed, but only to the one who has faith. Do you see that? Faith is acting in a way that doesn't make any earthly sense. Abraham, take your son, the son of promise, the son through whom I just made all the promises are bound up in him, and slaughter him on the altar. Okay, that makes no earthly sense, right? You're like, that doesn't make any sense. But the action is logical to the one who possesses faith, you see. Let me give you two natural, everyday illustrations that'll make this a really happy study. We're going to talk about money and moral purity. And I'll try to just paint the picture of what we would call stewardship. Okay? Like what you and I do with our money. Back up a second. God owns it all. He owns everything. Anything that you've got isn't yours. You see? We don't own anything. It's my money. It's my house. It's my car. It isn't. It's his, and we're called to be stewards. So that is sort of like Bible 101 on how you begin to manage what isn't yours. It's his. Will you steward what he's given you well? So God comes along in the old covenant to begin to unpack this faith lesson for his people, the people of faith on earth. And he says, I want you to begin to trust me with some of the resources that I've given you to steward. And so, and again, I'm going to be altogether simple. And there's a whole lot more nuance to this, but I'll just be altogether simple to make the point. He comes to the children of Israel with this idea of the tithe. The tithe, and if you didn't grow up like most of us did in church, is a tenth part. And he comes under the old covenant. He goes, here's what I want you to trust me with the tithe of all of your increase, grain, all of it, right? And they began to trust God with, God didn't need their grain, God didn't need their whatever. But, and I need to say just real quick that we don't believe here that tithing is a New Testament principle or commandment to which some of you that are visiting said, I found my church. You don't. You guys don't believe in tithing. Praise God. Where can I sign up? That's the good news. The bad news is we believe that the New Testament teaching on, we might say, stewardship and generosity is Christ's likeness. We're to be like Christ. And he gave how much? Yeah. Yes, you're like, you know what? Maybe this isn't going to be my church. So the goal of New Testament generosity isn't tithing, it's Christ's likeness. And so you just need to know that. But let me just be profoundly simple with an issue that it certainly has all kinds of nuance and detail that we're not going to unpack. But let me just say it like this. It's just a fundamental bottom line. God essentially says, if you want to be financially blessed, obey me and trust me with your resources. Okay, that is base. And some have taken that to places that are altogether inappropriate. This is just a baseline scenario, okay? And you go, okay, God wants to prosper me. And he really does. There's a place, and we haven't done it in a long time. There's a place to talk about biblical prosperity and what happens with our resources. But nevertheless, The idea kind of comes like this. Well, I've got 100 marbles, and I want 1,000. Like, I want to prosper. But to obey God, I've got to give away 10. But, okay, that's going in the wrong direction. I've got 100. I want 1,000. God goes, give me 10. I didn't go too far in school. But 90 is farther away from 1,000 than 100. That doesn't make any sense at all. It doesn't. It doesn't. That's an act of faith. Which is illogical. You don't get more by giving away, right? Just the fundamental math of that makes no earthly sense. But it's logical to the one and only the one who has faith. I could cancel the service now, bring up a microphone, and it'd be story after that. This is what happened in our lives when we began to trust God with a little bit. Next, you know, and it would go on and on and on and on. Listen, that's faith. And I can just say this to you, that of all the things that are of faith, and I'll talk about another one here in a second, that you'll have to wait a while to see the fruit of, this is one of those things. Just it makes me think about the kindness and the goodness and like how God's looking on, like, I just want to show you how near I am. Okay, trust me. I don't know. There's almost nothing more tangible that happens in our faith on earth, right, than when we begin to literally trust God with some of our resources and literally see God's blessing upon it. I'm just telling you. It'll do something to you, like the fact that you know, like, he's there and he responds, and this is a law, a divine law at work, okay? Secondly, let's talk a second. We haven't talked in a while about this, but and probably long, long, long overdue. God made man, God made woman, God made marriage. Marriage is between a man and a woman. Whatever the other stuff is, it's not marriage. There's only one marriage. It's man and a woman. And intimacy, biblically, is made to happen inside the context of marriage only. All sexual activity outside the context of marriage is sinful, the Bible says. Remember we said last week, I'm going to give you the will of God in 6 words. Joyful always, prayerful always, grateful always. Well, you could go on, and Paul says, let me tell you what God's will is. Your sanctification, meaning your moral purity, that we would learn how to control ourselves, not in passionate lust like the heathen do, and we wouldn't defraud our brothers and sisters by taking from them something that before marriage ain't ours. So think about this now. And I see this. I do premarital counseling. I have for 3 decades, you know, and you there's the young couple, and they're excited, and inevitably, because this matters so much, you'll come along and say, now tell me, how are you guys doing sexually, physically? Now, in some cases, there's this sort of blissful innocence where they don't even know that there's, and they're like, dude, it's on fire. I mean, how are you guys doing in your purity? What do you mean? How are you doing with intimacy? How are you handling your, you know, how are you handling sex? They're like, dude, freaking, we're handling it great. That's why we want to get married. I mean, it's like awesome. And you're like, okay, that's honest, and I love honesty. I love it. But then some, and you're like, but that's not God's will. And you can see him like, what? Yeah, this whole bit here, I'm sure it's fun. I know it's fun. God made it to be fun. You're not married yet. So this is out of bounds. Says who? Says God's word. Do you want this marriage to be blessed? You want to do it your way or God's way? Well, we want to do it God's way. Okay, then you have to cut that out. Years ago, when I was on staff at Calvary Chapel Fort Lauderdale with thousands of people, we had premarital classes, and because they were just, it was like so many people, you had little time. You had to sort of cut to the chase. So I have a meeting schedule. You're going to sit in the back of this huge sanctuary. Our sanctuary is 3,800 people, you know, seats. And I was sitting along the back wall, and I was meeting this couple that I never met before, but I got their file. They're in premarital, and I noticed that on their paperwork, they share the same address. So we sit down. Hey, Billy. Hey, Denise. How are you doing? I'm Frank. You've never met me. I never met you. You were hoping that I might do your counseling as we go forward. Look, I'm just going to real quick. You guys, you're here at church, meaning you want God to be involved in your marriage. Yeah, we want God. We love God. We want to have a good godly thing. I'm like, wonderful. Well, I noticed here that it looks like your address is the same. Yeah. Yeah, it is. We're living together. I'm like, well, here's the deal. That's a bad foundation to build a marriage that you want God to bless. I mean, that's like foundation. You're going to build a foundation like wood and stay in hub. You're going to build a house on top of a really faulty foundation. They're both looking at me like, And I said, you want to do it God's way? I mean, this is how long the counseling was. You want to do it God's way? This is not very sensitive. You want to do it? I didn't listen to where they came from and all the, why you're there. You want to do it God's way? Yeah, we do. Okay, what do? You're going to have to stop all that's going on in the house, and you have to get out of the house. And Billy, who's now Pastor Billy. Yeah. So if you guys, you want counsel from the guy who's been there, done that, get with Pastor Billy. So I say, you want to do this right? Yeah. And he goes, then you got to get out. And I've got a friend, he'll take you right now. And Billy's looking at me like, look, I didn't see him for months. They left the meeting. Like they dodged. I'd see him at church and like, oh my God, there's the guy. You know, he's going through the hall. Like he's holding Denise's hand, going like this. A beautiful story. Billy's just Billy. He ain't Pastor Billy. Over time, God convicts them that the way that they're living is inappropriate. They separate. Okay? Billy marries the daughter of the man who mentored me, and Billy's now Pastor Billy on staff here. And Denise, his girlfriend, married one of my best friends, Pastor Todd, who is standing behind a pulpit right now in Omaha preaching the gospel. I mean, that was like God's plan. Like, hey, you two are doing this not God's way. Let's do it God's way. When they did it God's way, it's like, you know what? Maybe you two shouldn't be together. I got a plan for you. I got a plan for you. But that plan doesn't work. Every now and then, and it is rarer, I will meet young couples that are doing it right. I mean, they're doing it right. They are. You say to a young man, so you say you love her. Yeah, man, I love her. Okay, and we are having some we are crossing lines physically. So this is love for God to obey his commands, and God doesn't want you to do that. So it's not really love for God, and it's not love for her, because that's not your wife, man. Love, 1 Corinthians 13, it's patient. It's kind. It protects, doesn't defraud. But I'll meet the couple that's doing it right. And at some point I said, listen, I want you to know I'm proud of you. But think about this. The only reason that you would go this way is because of God. Because of faith, right? I mean, and I've heard how many of you buy a car without test driving it? Nobody buys a car. Some guy last night goes, you can now on Carvana. And I go, yeah, well, I ain't buying a car without test driving it. Right? But that's the natural. I've heard that. Like, what happens, Pastor? Wait. So you're saying like, no more. Separate. Like, honor God. He'll honor you. That's what the Bible says, right? The only reason why you would listen to me is because this is God's will for you. I'm like, but what if we actually did that? But then we got married and found out that it doesn't work. I'm like, how old are you, bro? 22. Oh, it'll work. Trust me, it'll all work. And if not, there's a pill for that. Anyway. So bad. I'm just such a bad man. So back to the definition. Everybody's now... Faith is acting in a way that defies common logic. what we would call natural law, common sense. Oswald Chambers says, God hasn't called us to live the common sense life, but the uncommon sense life. But that action, right, that action to the child of God is logical because of his faith. And then James will make a summary statement from Abraham's life. He says, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. It's his executive summary. He means this in context of what he's already made plain. Faith without works is dead. If it's real, it'll work. So here's the first test. Does it work here for others? Two, does it work here for those near with God's promises? That's Abraham was near, he wasn't far off, and he had the promises of God. Will it work here for those that are near with his promises? Will it work here, example three, for those who are far off without God's promises? And he goes for another Old Testament illustration, the third and final. Look at verse 25. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Abraham offered. He gave away what was most precious and costly to him by faith. Rahab received, we might say, what was most costly to her. It would cost her life if she was caught by faith. They both believed to the point that they had to act in a way that was contrary to what naturally made sense, and we might say that they both believed to the point that, if I can say it this way, it hurt or it cost them. Both possessed a saving faith, genuine faith, and both were led to act in a way that required courage. We can say in both of these Old Testament cases, biblical cases, that faith was the root and then courage was the fruit. Talk about a profitable thing, faith. Faith more precious than gold. Think about this. From world famous father of faith, Abraham, to a world renowned hooker, Rahab. Faith, and it isn't faith without works, can literally make a sullied prostitute a pristine saint. That's powerful. No amount of money can do that. Or reform can do that. That is the power of the gospel, you see. Rahab, like those who hid Jews, like Anne Frank, put her life on the line to protect others. She stood against the unholy masses to which she belonged, and she stood for those that the ungodly would destroy. It's so interesting. Rahab couldn't claim to have faith, then presented with an opportunity to demonstrate it, shrink back. To me, this is fascinating. Here you have a professional prostitute, and she hears of Israel's holy God, powerful God, mighty God, and somehow this prostitute, in all of that unrighteousness, she desires Israel's God. Somehow she desires Israel's God, like something is working in her. Maybe I could find acceptance with that God. And then all of a sudden these Hebrew spies show up, and she's thinking she now has an opportunity to demonstrate her faith. She doesn't shrink back and cower. She literally puts her life on the line. I mean, it's just a beautiful, beautiful thing. And then so finally James concludes, and this is a profound statement, simple as it is, but for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. They both have an appearance of life, but it's only an appearance in the end. The physical body without the Holy Spirit is dead in fact, while appearing altogether alive. And a faith profession or a confession of Christ without works is dead in fact, but can appear, right? Can sound so accurate and theologically sound and whole, but in the end, it's dead. So what can we learn? What can we take away? One thing supremely, okay, I'll be quick. One supreme thing. Listen, faith, this is basic, is more than mere words. If it doesn't work here, don't trust it to work there. If it doesn't aid others in this life, can it aid you in the next? If you can't see it do anything here, should you expect it to do anything there? If you can't show it, don't trust it. If it can't be seen, it likely can't save. If we can't trust God for what he promises in this life, thinking about Abraham, then are we likely to be able to trust God for what he promises in the next life? And if our faith doesn't produce courage to face men on earth, what makes us think that it's going to give us the courage to face God Almighty in heaven? Number one, faith is more than mere words. Number two, faith is for all, those near and those far. Faith more precious than gold is for those near with his promises, like Abraham. Abraham was a child. He was a chosen one. He was near to God. He had the promises of God. Still needed faith. Rahab was far from God, without God, knew nothing of the promises of God. And so I want to say, church, faith, if it's real, is going to work. It will work. That's a message for those who are near. And that's just that. I just leave you with that to examine your faith. I said on Easter Sunday, whenever we gather like this, I know that I'm talking to two crowds. I'm talking to those who are and those who are not God's children. I'm talking to those who know him and those who know him not. I'm talking to those that are near and to those that are far off, you see. And so now I just take a moment to those that you are afar off, and I say this, listen to me. Faith, if it's real, it's going to act, or it isn't faith. And James says so profoundly, but it's just in a line. For as the body without the spirit is dead, appears quite alive. Paul writes, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You who were dead in your trespasses and sins, God has made alive together with Christ. It's usually, well, it's been my habit and my practice for 23 years that in a time like this where I'm going to give you here who are far from God an opportunity to respond to him, not me, to him, to truth, to receive forgiveness, to stand for life. Historically, I've said, man, let's everyone bow your head and close your eyes and we'll pray. And I'll, you know, raise your hand if you want to respond to the gospel. But y'all, I think we're past all that. I think we're at a time where it's time to stand. You know what I mean? It's time just to stand up. And I'm just going to tell you this. This weekend, people have stood to receive Christ. It's been amazing. Last night at the 4 o'clock service, an 80-something-year-old man stood up right here. And the only other person that stood in the room is a 22-year-old girl over here. And I'm like, dude, you're at the fourth quarter, man. That's about over right here. Praise God. I mean, you're like, you just scooted in there. It's amazing. And you're literally, and this young lady, and he's weeping. I look over here, I see her weeping. I begin to cry. I mean, it's just powerful. I talked to him afterwards, and he looked at me. And this is a guy that you knew. When you look at him, you go, that dude's been around the block on a skateboard. He has lived a life, right? And I said, brother, you're going to put your head down on your pillow tonight, and you're going to say with the biggest sigh of your 80-something years, it is well with my soul. Amen. And he goes, you have no idea, but then again, I think you do know. So I'm just going to ask you, and I don't want to say this too. In this room, this room is filled with sinners who have called upon the name of Jesus. And should you be, right now your heart is pounding because you know that's you. You know God is calling your name. You know you need forgiveness. You know you're in darkness. You know that God is offering you life. You know that you're a sinner. You need a savior. You know that Jesus is the one. Like me, you probably grew up in church. You've heard this over and over and over again. And right now you go, I'm going to stand. I'm ready to stand. This place will erupt in applause. And that's right. Because listen, out there ain't no one going to clap for you to follow Jesus Christ. Nobody. In fact, they will do everything they can to shut you up and stop you. With all of that being said, if you're here now and you need life and forgiveness, you're ready to turn from sin and follow God, would you just stand to your feet wherever you are? Just stand up. Praise God. Anyone else? Thank you. Wherever you are, just stand. There's a wrestle, folks. Somebody's like, dude, I got to be standing and I'm not doing... Someone, who, anyone else, somebody's here that the fight is on. The fight, the fact that the fight is on is telling you that there is a battle for your soul. Wherever you are, man, young lady, young man, another old man. Yeah, anyone else. Amen. Tears of forgiveness and acceptance and joy. Hey, those of you that stood, I'm going to ask you to pray with me out loud. We're all going to pray with you. This is our confession too. But you're standing now because you know that this is true. So now I'm going to ask you to confess it with your mouth and publicly, and we're going to pray. Sort of, this is your sort of officiating a wedding right now, uniting you together with Christ, and it's a vow, it's a confession with your lips. And so, those of you that stood, and you may still be here. I don't know why somebody here, and that's just not because everybody stood up over here. Like somebody over here is just wrestling. You right there in the privacy of your own seat, you can pray too. Okay. Christ is for you. He's not against you. And your biggest problem is sin, and he's ready to deal with it. He's the one who did. He's the only one who can. He's the sinless one. He'll forgive you. And so those of you that have stood, would you just, and all of us together, say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner, and I need a Savior, and I know you're him. Would you forgive me for all I've done against you and myself and others? Heal me, free me, and change me, and I will follow you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name. You guys, welcome to the family of God. Praise God, praise God, praise God. Bless you. So sweet. Yeah. Stand up. Beautiful.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Frank Ramsour. If you enjoy the message, you can learn more about Pastor Frank's ministry by visiting calvarychat.com. That's Calvary, CHATT.com.